Take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Having finished looking at John's prologue in verses 1 through 18, in essence, the theological section of John's Gospel describing and defending the deity of the Word, who we learned in verse 17 was the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. We began looking at the historical section running from chapter 1, verse 19 to chapter 2, verse 11. But remember, this section, unlike what we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is relatively short because the historical background of Jesus Christ is not John's focus in writing. And so, having given us the evidence of Jesus Christ's deity, John now in verse 19 begins to give us his first line of testimony from the greatest man up until that point in time that ever lived, John the Baptist. Notice the opening words of verse 19. John changes his focus from the doctrinal section, focusing on Christ's deity, to John the Baptizer's testimony. And that change of focus is clear. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning and the next time we're in the text, beginning at verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Well, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one who you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." That right there, verse 34, that testimony of John the Baptizer is the point of this entire gospel. That the first-hand witnesses would be believed, and that in believing, they would come to become true followers. They would become true followers of Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle John, following his prologue, begins his gospel with his first testimony, and it's a testimony from John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer, the last Old Testament prophet and the first New Testament preacher. Look at verse 19. "And this is the witness of John." Whenever the apostle uses the name John, he's not speaking of himself. He never uses his own personal name. And so he's speaking of John the Baptizer here. You'll remember that he was first introduced to us by the apostle back in verses 6 through 8. Look at that. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. That's the baptizer. He came as a witness. That was his job, to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Now, right there, we have three points that give us a bit of an outline. John the baptizer was not the light. John the baptizer was sent to bear witness of that light in order that all men through his witness might believe. That is the very same outline for the narrative section that we're looking at in John's gospel. In verses 19 through 28, we see John the baptizer denying that he is the light. In verses 29 through 34, we see John the baptizer bearing witness to that light. And then finally, in the remainder of that section, we see the results of John's testimony as the first disciples begin to place their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now remember, as we come to verse 19, John begins this historical section by doing two things. Number one, he shows us the details of Christ's first week of ministry in chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 2, verse 11. We see that in the time markers that he mentions. Verse 29, the next day. Verse 35, again the next day. Verse 43, the next day. And so watch this. On the first day, 19 through 28, messengers from the Sanhedrin come to ask John the baptizer who he is and why he's baptizing. He admits again he is not the Messiah. He denies that he possesses any importance of his own. On the second day, verses 29 through 34, John identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God for whom he had come to prepare the way. On the third day, verses 35 through 39, John's testimony causes two of his own disciples to turn from him to follow Jesus. On the fourth day, verses 40 to 42, one of those disciples, Andrew, finds his own brother, Peter, and brings him to Jesus. On the fifth day, verses 40 through 42, one of these disciples, Andrew, finds his own brother, Peter, brings him to Jesus. On the fifth day, 43 through 51, Jesus calls Philip, and Philip calls Nathanael. And then on the sixth day, Jesus travels to Galilee. On the seventh day, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, that all centers around Jesus, his mother, and his disciples at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. So John gives us the details of Christ's first week of ministry. And there are some interesting parallels with God's first week in Genesis, the creation account. That's for another time. The second thing that John does here is he shows us the three key days of John the Baptizer's testimony. In reality, what we see is the pinnacle of his testimony concerning Jesus Christ. You will remember that John has been preaching and ministering out in the wilderness, but John the Apostle highlights only these three specific days because these are the days John the Baptizer comes face to face with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You'll remember also that while there are many ways to outline this text here, given the Apostle's emphasis on John's testimony here, I'm choosing to outline it based on the emphasis of each of these three days. The apostle highlights the three most important days of the baptizer's ministry. He's speaking to three groups, 3 days, three groups, and with three emphasis. Here's our outline based on the emphasis. Number one, the Savior has come. Number two, the Savior is God. Number three, submit your life to the Savior. Now, last time in the text, we looked at the first day of John the Baptizer's testimony, where we saw him interacting with the delegation sent by the Sanhedrin, consisting of priests and Levites and Pharisees who all came to question him about his ministry. What are you doing? Who are you and what are you doing? Was he the Messiah? Was he Elijah? Or was he the coming prophet? And no, John says to each question, leaving no confusion that all he was, as he said, was a voice crying out to the people to prepare for the coming of Yahweh, the true King, the real Messiah. His message to the religious leaders of the day was clear. The Savior has come. You must prepare your hearts because Messiah is here. His first emphasis was simple, urgent. He cried out loudly for all to hear, prepare the way, prepare your hearts, prepare every way possible because the Messiah is here. And in so doing, the prophecy of Isaiah 600 years earlier that the way had to be prepared for Messiah's coming was now being fulfilled. And contrary to what the majority of the Jews believed, it would not be an economic time. It would not be a military rule. It would not be a political rule. What John would say on day two of his testimony concerning Jesus Christ would make it clear to those with eyes to see that the coming of Messiah would be potential deliverance from the kingdom of darkness into a kingdom that was deeply spiritual and eternal. Now, there's a very important detail that is implied here in what happens on day one. The fact that John is speaking first to the religious leaders of Israel tells us that his message would have immediately gone back to Jerusalem and the rest of the Jews in the Sanhedrin and from there to every other religious leader in Israel. What that does is it removes any potential excuse those leaders responsible for the spiritual welfare of Israel could ever claim. We sent you out there to find out what was happening. He told you what is happening. You've now told all the religious leaders. There's no excuse. You know what is happening. They waited their entire lives for the Messiah to come. John has just told them as clearly as possible that the long-awaited Messiah is here. Now, you would think that that report would absolutely thrill the entire nation. This is what they have waited centuries to hear. But because the religious leaders saw that news as a threat to their power over the people and their financial extortion of those people, they ignore it and eventually will put their Messiah to death. Nevertheless, the herald has done his job. He has delivered the message. The Messiah is here. Do what you need to do to prepare the way. Now, this takes us to verse 29 and day 2, which he calls the next day. Day 1, John speaks to the religious leaders, telling that the Messiah, the Savior, is here. Day 2, he speaks to the crowd gathered to hear him. The Savior, he says, is God. This is our second point, John the Baptizer's second emphasis. The Savior is God. Look at verse 29. On the next day, he, John the Baptizer, saw Jesus coming to him. Stop right there. In terms of chronology, we know from the Synoptic Gospels, the other three Gospel accounts, that Jesus was coming to John direct from his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. You'll remember that Jesus had been baptized by John in the Jordan River. Matthew 3 talks about that. The Holy Spirit descended onto Jesus like a dove would descend. The voice of the Father testified from heaven of his pleasure in the Son's submissive obedience. And then the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the desert of Judea to be tempted for 40 days. where we learn that the second and last Adam withstood the temptation of Satan and demonstrated that he was qualified to undertake his public ministry. Meanwhile, while Jesus was away in the wilderness, John the Baptizer had been fulfilling his ministry as a witness, the herald of the king, calling on all to prepare the way for Messiah, the Savior. But now, after 40 days, John looks up and sees Jesus coming toward him. Verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Immediately, the herald of the king points the attention of the crowd away from himself and onto the incarnate Son of God, whom he describes as the Lamb of God. Now, as I said, note the progression of the herald's work here. On one day earlier, John told the priests and Levites and Pharisees to clear the way for the coming of the Lord. And by implication, they would tell the rest of the leaders. Today, John tells all of Israel, as many who will listen to him, as he cries out in the open air, "This is the one I have been preaching about. This is the one I have been talking about." Our passage then, verses 29 through 34, serves the dual purpose of continuing to describe John's witness to Jesus in verses 19 to 28, but it also gives us the beginning of John's introduction of Jesus to the people. And as we're going to see, John introduces Jesus, this one he's been telling us all along, John introduces Jesus, the one he's been telling the people is coming, by way of several descriptive titles. He's now talking to the mass of people that's there, and he's going to describe this Lamb, this Messiah, with four descriptive titles. Really several, but four we're going to point out. He is called Rabbi. He's called Messiah, verse 38, 49, Rabbi, Messiah, verse 41, Son of God, verse 34, 49, King of Israel, verse 49, Son of Man, verse 51, and him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, verse 45. Only John uses the title, the Lamb of God. He's the only one who uses the title, the Lamb of God, for Jesus, both in his gospel and in the final book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. But understand that when John calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that is the direct revelation of God himself, as the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus would prove. And so the narrative moves from calling the leaders to prepare their hearts for Messiah to calling all Israel to recognize him for whom he is. All of these titles serve to identify Jesus to Israel. They each bear great significance in teaching us who the Messiah is and how he fulfills all the promises that Israel had hoped for centuries, as they waited their deliverer and king to save them. Now, specifically in our passage for this morning, day two of John the Baptizer's testimony, in verses 29 through 34, we find four titles of Jesus, four descriptions of Jesus, and this will serve as our outline this morning and the next time that we're in the text. Four descriptions that identify Jesus for who he is and which call Israel and us to trust him and to worship him as the king above all kings and the savior of all who would believe. Four descriptions of Jesus Christ. First, the Lamb of God. Secondly, the superior King. Third, the anointed Messiah. And then fourth, the Son of God. Let's look first at the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. This has been called the crown jewel of a verse because it captures in a brief economy of words the essence of the biblical message. This is the essence of the gospel truth. The point being, there must be a sacrifice, a sacrificial death, to pay the penalty demanded by God for the sins of those chosen by God in eternity past. In other words, this divine statement from God Himself is the key to understanding how it's possible for sinful man to be reconciled with a perfect, holy God. Listen to this story concerning the power of this single phrase. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Charles Spurgeon regularly preached to more than 5,600 people each week as he pastored the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. One week in 1857, he was preparing to preach to almost 24,000 people at a building called the Crystal Palace. Now, there were no microphones in 1857, so a few days ahead of time, Spurgeon visited the palace to decide where the platform should be placed so that the acoustics would be optimum for trying to preach to so vast a number without amplification. As he tested the acoustics, rather than counting down as you often do, he cried out in a loud voice, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And Spurgeon tells the story that as he did that, there was a workman in one of the galleries preparing the building for the event that was soon to take place. That workman had no idea what was going on. The hall was large enough that he was simply going about his business when all of a sudden he heard a voice as if it was from heaven calling him to behold the Lamb of God. Spurgeon says those words came like a message from heaven to his soul. He was smitten with conviction on account of his sin. He put down his tools, went home, and thereafter a season of spiritual struggling, found peace and life by beholding the Lamb of God. There's power in this handful of words recorded for us in this verse, so powerful that the mere repetition of them, even a sound check, might be used by the King of Heaven to melt the heart of a stone and grant spiritual life where presently there only was cold darkness. The cold darkness of death. Interesting story. Could God have used this most important phrase to convict the heart of a spiritually dead man? Well, of course He could. The point of the story is that this sacrificial Lamb of God is the only possible way for spiritually dead men to be reconciled to a holy God. Look at verse 29 again. He says, "Behold." That's a word we don't use. But you'll remember that that's a term found often in Scripture, and it is simply an attention grabber. It's designed to take your attention off what you've been focusing on and focus on now what's being said. Literally, look at this. Listen to this. Understand. Better, pay attention. Head up, pay attention. And then he adds this, "Behold the Lamb of God." The Messiah, the Savior, is here. And He's the Lamb of God. Now, that had to shock them. We've heard it so many times, it means nothing to us. That had to shock them. That is the last thing they would have ever expected to hear. Just yesterday, he was preaching that Messiah is here. He's been preaching that Messiah had come, prepare the way, the kingdom is at hand. And now the next day, he says, He's here. Oh, and He's a Lamb. The Lamb of God. Now, there are four points that we need to understand as we consider this all-important phrase. Four questions concerning this Lamb of God. The first question, the most obvious question, who is this Lamb? Who is this Lamb? Again, this was shocking. This was shocking. What do you mean our Messiah is a Lamb? Lambs are weak, they are helpless, they are stupid, they are dependent, they're dirty. What they expected to hear was, "Behold your king. Behold the one who's come to free you from the oppression of Rome. Behold your majestic ruler. Behold the long-awaited king from whom hand the scepter will never depart. Behold the triumphant conqueror. Behold the Lord who is lofty and lifted up." At best, as I said, a lamb was weak and dumb. At worst, a lamb was to be killed. The Jews fully understood that you either eat a lamb or you sacrifice a lamb. Those were the only two purposes for a lamb. So the concept of a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, was very familiar to everyone of the Jewish people. They understood this for centuries. When John identified Jesus as the Lamb of God, the Jews, every single one of them, pictured the lambs that were slaughtered as part of the daily sacrifices of Israel's temple worship. When the tabernacle was first built in Exodus 29, God instructed Aaron and the priests in Exodus 29:38, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight." The early chapters of Leviticus give us more detailed instructions for Israel's required sacrificial worship. Leviticus 4:32 speaks about a lamb without defect being brought for a sin offering. And then Leviticus 5, verse 7 speaks of a lamb being brought for a guilt offering. The point is, this is what lambs were used for in Israel. They were to be killed. They were to be offered as sacrifices. Why? Why 2 innocent lambs every single day? Why guilt offerings and sin offerings for fellowship and communion with Yahweh? Why? Well, because sin against the holy God of heaven was always a capital offense. The wages of sin is death. That was God's standard way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. He told them, "You sin, you will die." That's been God's standard from the very beginning. The soul who sins by breaking God's law, Ezekiel 18 says, will die. And yet God, in His grace, designed a system by which His people could be spared from the death of their sins, the death they deserved, through the death of an animal sacrificed in their place. Leviticus 17:11, God says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." The Jews heard John the Baptizer cry out, "Behold the Lamb of God." They wouldn't have thought only of the lambs of the daily sacrifices. They would also have thought of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. Look at that. Genesis chapter 22. You know this story well. Abraham and Hagar had gone through all of this trouble of counterfeiting an heir, and God said no to their man-made efforts. God's plan, He said, would be miraculous. He said, "You're going to have a son when you're 99 and your wife is 90, and he's the one who will be the son of the promise." But then you'll remember God chooses to test the faith of Abraham by demanding that he take his only son, his only begotten son, Isaac, begotten in that he was the only and unique son of the covenant promise, and kill him as a sacrificial offering up on the mountain. Understand, at any point in the history of the world, this is absolutely incomprehensible. And yet Abraham obeys. He prepares for the journey. They hike up the mountain. They arrive at the place. He has the wood and the knife for the sacrifice. But then Isaac asks him perhaps the most relevant question ever. Verse 7, "My father." "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Notice there's no argument. So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up on the burnt offering in the place of his son. Literally, look at it. Literally, the text reads, "And behold, a ram." So when John cried out, "Behold the lamb," they would have instantly remembered the story of Abraham and Isaac. They would have understood John to be saying that God was providing a lamb, the Lamb of God, in the place of sinners. That lamb being God's only begotten Son, His beloved Son, in whom He was well pleased. And then even the most casual Jew would have thought of the Passover lamb of Exodus chapter 12. Look at that. Exodus chapter 12. You'll remember the way that God redeemed Israel out of slavery in Egypt. You'll remember that became a picture of how He will finally redeem all of His people out of the slavery to sin and death. As He was about to send the 10th plague upon Egypt, God, you'll remember, had promised to kill every firstborn child and animal throughout the land. And you might remember that Israel was not automatically exempted from this plague. They had to exercise their faith in God by obeying the crazy instructions God had given them through Moses and Aaron. Look at verse 3. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, you are to each one take a lamb for yourselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household." We're in Exodus 12, verse 6. "You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." So understand, they are to take this lamb and care for this lamb until the time the entire family was in love with this lamb, and then take it and kill it. Verse 7, "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat." In which they eat it. "They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." Verse 13. "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So get this. The Passover lamb died as a substitutionary sacrifice in the place of the firstborn children of the Jews. The wrath of God against their sin was satisfied by the blood of a spotless lamb that was slain in their place. And Israel, verse 24 tells us, was to observe this event as an ordinance in their families forever in what was to become the Passover meal. When I say forever, I mean until that time the Passover was replaced by the Lord's table. Look at verse 24. You shall observe this event as an ordinance, not a sacrament. It's an ordinance for you and your children forever. 24. And then you'll remember it was the Passover meal that was being celebrated that we refer to as the Last Supper, where Jesus with his disciples were participating in that Passover meal, and it was there when he instituted the new covenant, declaring that his body would be broken for them, and that the cup which was poured out for them was, he says, Luke 22, verse 20, the new covenant in his blood. In this way, at this Passover meal, this final Passover meal not to be celebrated again, Christ was declaring that his death was to be remembered in a now new celebration called the Lord's Table that was the fulfillment of the feast of the Passover. The Passover pointed to the Lord's Table. The Lord's Table was the fulfillment of what the Passover pictured. The Passover didn't ever save anyone from the penalty of their sins. You could celebrate the Passover till you're 112. You die in your sins, you're going straight to hell. Passover never saved anyone. It was a picture. It was to point them to the one final sacrifice. One writer said, whereas the old Passover focused on the body and blood of a lamb slain as a penal, legal, substitutionary sacrifice for the people to remember, the Lord's Supper focuses on the body and blood of Christ who gave himself as a penal substitutionary, penal means legal, substitutionary sacrifice for his people. This is what John then is referring to when he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers. You were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. But not a lamb, he says, the blood of Christ. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, where he says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so when John announces Jesus as the Lamb of God, it would have triggered centuries of memories and celebrations of God's plan to rescue man from his sin. And so just as the blood of the slain Passover lamb protected Israel from the execution of God's judgment, so also would the blood of the slain sacrificial lamb, Jesus, protect his people from the wrath of God against their sin. Why? Why sacrifices and lambs? Why move from that to this final Lamb of God? Well, because Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that the sacrificial system, all of it, was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things that are. All those Levitical sacrifices could ever make perfect All those Levitical sacrifices could never make perfect those who offered them. In other words, those sacrifices were always temporary. In fact, just as soon as you offered up your sacrifice, you would sin, and then you'd need to offer up another sacrifice. And you'll remember, every year, day after day, for the daily sacrifices, a lamb in the morning, a lamb in the evening, and yet Hebrews 10:4 tells us that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They could temporarily cover the sin, but never could they deal with them permanently. All those Levitical sacrifices did was point to one final perfect sacrifice offered by the final Lamb of God, who came to accomplish what no lamb before Him could ever do. That's Hebrews 10:14. By one offering, one, not repeated, one offering, He, Jesus Christ, the perfect final Lamb of God, by one offering, He has perfected, completed, for all time, those who are sanctified. The truly faithful Jew understood that all those sacrifices could not ever forgive their sins. Cover them temporarily, yes. Forgive them permanently, no. And therefore, they were constantly looking forward to that final Lamb who would make an end to the transgression and the never-ending sacrifices. From Isaiah 53, they were told of a substitute who would bear their guilt and carry their sorrows and be crushed for their iniquities. Isaiah 53, verse 7, He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, there it is right there, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so He did not open His mouth. And here John says, final sacrifice is here. The final sacrifice you've been waiting for is here. So, why did the majority of the Jews miss this? Why did they miss this? Because by the time Jesus showed up, the religious leaders had convinced the people that because of the combination of their heritage and their external righteousness and their obedience in offering the animal sacrifices was enough, they were good. After all, they were the chosen people of God. Therefore, they did not recognize their sinfulness. They didn't recognize that they were under judgment and under wrath, needing a final sacrifice. They didn't understand that their Messiah was to be that sacrifice. That the Messiah that Isaiah 53 was talking about, their Messiah, would be a lamb. They wanted a king, they got a lamb. They wanted a political leader, a monarch, they got a substitute. They wanted an exalted Messiah, they received a humiliated sacrifice. They wanted a ruler who would conquer all their enemies, they got a lamb. Their enemies put to death. And so when John sees Jesus, out of all the wonderful things he could have said about Jesus, that the people of God are to emulate, the one thing John highlights is the fact that this is the Lamb of God who has come to be the permanent, substitutionary, atoning sacrifice for man's sin that frees us from the just wrath and punishment of God. The Lamb of God is the only possible substitutionary atoning sacrifice acceptable to God. And so, four questions concerning the Lamb of God. Who is this Lamb? Secondly, what does this Lamb do? Go back to verse 29. Back to John 1, verse 29. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." With that single statement, John gives us the primary reason for the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to earth to resolve the fact of the problem of sin that causes every man born of man and woman to be destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. Sin is what caused every man born of man and woman to be alienated from God and the enemy of God. Jesus came to earth to provide the only way for sinful man to be reconciled to a perfect, holy God. Now, because John calls Jesus the Lamb of God, we know that he has to die. That's what you did with lambs. We know he has to die. We also know that to bear another's sin, he had to be sinless himself. According to Exodus 12, verse 5, the Passover lamb had to be without defect or without blemish. 1 Peter 1:19, Peter tells us that Jesus redeemed sinners with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. 1 John 3:5, we read that He, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was manifested in order to take away sins, and in Him there was no sin. 1 Peter 2:22, quoting Isaiah 53, verse 9, says, He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Indeed, Jesus Christ lived a perfectly sinless life, never once sinning in any way in word, thought, or deed. You can't even comprehend that. We have sins of omission. Sins of commission, we know we're sinning. Sins of omission, we don't know we're sinning, but we're sinning. Jesus was without sin. Now, to take away our sins from us, He comes to take away the sin, to take away our sins from us, He first had to take the responsibility for our sins upon Himself. No sin must take our sin upon Himself. And that's what Peter is talking about 1 Peter 2:24. Jesus Christ Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, the cross, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By His wounds you were healed. It's not a charismatic catchphrase. That's the fact that by His death, we were healed from the penalty of sin, which caused us to be destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. To take away sin, He had to die. And that, of course, as I've said, is implied in Him being a lamb. Which is why Isaiah 53, verse 7, prophesies Jesus Christ as the lamb being led to the slaughter. Isaiah 53, 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Remember, just the thought of being sinless and then taking the responsibility for sinners' sins upon himself caused him to pray fervently that the task be taken from him. And so grievous was the thought that his sweat became like drops of blood. And then, by bearing the responsibility of our sin on himself, Jesus has borne our sin away from us. Isaiah 6, verse 5, the prophet Isaiah, in a vision of the holiness of God, speaks of his anguish in understanding the depth of his sinfulness. Verses 6 and 7, one of the seraphim touches his mouth with a burning coal and says, Behold, this has touched your lips. Lips, sin typically comes out through our mouth. Behold, this has touched your lips. And your iniquity is taken away and your sin is atoned for. And again, this is the picture of the repentant sinner's sin being taken away from him. Psalm 103, verse 12, we read of the same concept. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. He took our sin on himself the responsibility for that sin, and in dying, threw it away, got rid of it. Isaiah 38, verse 17, Hezekiah says, "But it is you who has held back my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." You can't see behind your back. That's a picture of what God has done with your sin through the sacrificial death of the Lamb of God. Isaiah 43:25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. When the Lamb of God has paid through the death for our sins, paid the penalty demanded by God through the death of the Lamb of God for our sins, omniscient God chooses not to remember our sins. He's omniscient. Doesn't he know everything? Yes, he does. He chooses not to remember those things. Could he? He's omniscient. Does he? He doesn't. Whenever anyone ever says to you, I've done things no God could ever forgive me of, your response to that, number one, you have elevated yourself again above the one true God. That's heresy. You need to repent of that right now. Number two, you have defamed the name of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who died to take that away from you. Your sins aren't more powerful than God. It's always a pride issue. That's what that is. It's a pride issue. Listen, Micah 7, 18 and 19. Who is a God like you? Well, the answer, no one. Who's a God like you who forgives iniquity? Gods don't do that. Who's a God like you? And passes over the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance. He does not hold fast to his anger forever, because he delights in loving kindness. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Then Jeremiah 50, verse 20, in those days, and at that time, declares Yahweh, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none, for the sins of Judah, and for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Listen, there is no better, more comforting truth than the spotless, sinless Lamb of God has taken the sins of all those he chose in eternity past and died in their place, to pay the price demanded by God for that sin, and in so doing, he has removed that sin from us as far as the east is from the west. Past sins, present sins, future sin. One more comforting point here. Look at verse 29. We're in John 1, verse 29. On the next day, day 2, John the baptizer saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see that phrase, "who takes away"? You see that? You know what tense that is? Present. Present tense, continuous action, continuously taking away the sin. Oh, it's all done at the cross. But that's the reminder that that sacrifice is eternal. How amazing is that? This, quite simply, is the greatest fact in the history of mankind, that the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, continuously takes away the sin of all those he enables to believe in him. Well, we've seen the Lamb's identity. We've seen the Lamb's work. Who is this Lamb? He's our substitute. What does this lamb do? He takes away sin. Two more next time when we continue on in the text, Lord willing. Is the lamb sacrifice sufficient? That's a third question we have to answer. And then the fourth question is, how should man respond to the Lamb of God? Well, Father, thank you for this time when we have had the great privilege of opening your word and looking at these details concerning that one perfect sacrifice that was paid on the behalf of all those you've chosen in eternity past. We don't know who those chosen are, so perhaps today even one more who was chosen in eternity past would be enabled to turn from darkness and death to light and life, all because of that perfect sacrifice that was made on the behalf of all those chosen, all those enabled to believe. Father, help us to cherish these truths. Help us to pray for Israel. It's easy for us to look back, wonder how on earth could they miss it. Well, they missed it the same way we missed it. And so we pray as always that you would be gracious, open blind eyes, deaf ears, dead hearts to comprehend truth. They see it now as foolishness. We understand it's life. And so as I said when we began this morning, we praise you for what you've done on our behalf. At the same time, we pray for those who still reject you. Thank you for your precious word, Father. Help us to cherish these truths. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.